Hey guys, welcome to Forth Joy, a podcast seeking to inspire and encourage Christ followers as they engage the world with the gospel. I'm Nathan Garrett, your host, and thanks for joining. Welcome back. It is 2023, and I'm finally getting this episode published. I apologize for how slow I am getting these episodes out, and want to thank you so much for being patient with me. I wanted to remind you that I recently set up a new email address for this podcast, so if you'd like to let me know about something that you learned or were encouraged by, or if you'd like to request a topic or idea you'd like to hear about, I'd love to hear from you. The email is forthejoypodcast@gmail.com. forthejoypodcast@gmail.com. Now, this episode is an interview with a friend and colleague of mine. Her name is Lisa, and she has been working in Southeast Asia with her husband for more than two decades. You are going to truly love hearing her heart for the Lord and her passion for bringing the gospel to others. I have been blown away by her words on building relationships with those of different cultures that are based on love and authenticity, even when there's hostility against you. She also talks a lot about how we as Christians are to be the presence of Jesus and to proclaim the message of Jesus. Through this integration, we can shine brightly as his disciples. Anyways, I hope you enjoy. Well, hello, Lisa. How are you?
I am doing well. Thank you, Nathan. It's great to be with you.
Yes, I am very excited. So first question right off the bat, I just wanted to kind of hear a brief history of what life and ministry has looked like for you.
Absolutely. That's a hard question. But around 25 years of our life with our organization has been spent in Southeast Asia. And we've been working among a Muslim unreached people group on a team. And most of that time has been spent leading that team and that work. And in fact, when we arrived in our city back in 98, after language school, most of the other Christian workers at that time were all leaving. So they kind of said hi and bye, and everyone was taken off because civil unrest had gotten really out of control. And so we had this, you know, small group of four of us, I think, who had arrived. And so I'd say the early years for us were a lot of instability, bombings, very resistant ministry context. And so I feel like it was a bit of a blur, just being tired and kind of drained during that time. But we did have a lot of joy. We had great joy in our children, you know, our kids were young, in our team, and then our students that we work with at the university. I mean, we were mentoring them and discipling them. That gave us a lot of joy. And so from those early days where it felt very chaotic to now a very stable, peaceful environment with so much trust and growth and influence and deep relationships, I think because we started off in so much resistance, what happened is that we developed kind of a team DNA, I would say, of innovation and creativity by necessity, because we'd try something and that didn't work, or that was not okay, or, oh, we learned something from that. And so, like, I just felt like we were always like, okay, so Lord, what's next? You know, what do you want us to do? What can we learn from that? So I think from a very chaotic beginning, we kind of learned to let go of control and our agenda and all those things. And it was good, I guess, you know, it was hard, but it was good.
Yeah. So, I mean, I feel like that's probably the reason for a lot of the things that are working is because you just dealt with a lot of trying and if that didn't work, try something else. So, we need to be bolder to try new things, even if they fail, because we learn more through failure, right?
Right. Well, and I would say, Nathan, too, I think for us, there weren't a lot of examples of things that have worked with our particular people group we were working with. And even at that point, you know, 25 years ago, there wasn't a lot of success and growth in this kind of ministry. And so we didn't have people we could talk to about, like, so what worked? People were like, well, this is an unreached people group. And in the last, you know, 20 years, there are 10 known believers out of over a million. So wow. Yeah, we don't know what works, you know? And so I think for us, we're like, okay, so we're going to just make a lot of mistakes and we're just going to try and we're going to try to learn and we're going to talk to, you know, the few believers, you know, and try to learn from them. But I think maybe that was it, is that we came in like with tools, but not a lot of knowledge or capacity. And we just were like, okay, Lord, let's just keep trying.
You got to do it.
Yeah. Wow. So I don't think it was about our expertise. It's about our maybe tenacity and not wanting to give up and really feeling called to this. And so because we felt so called, we're like, you wouldn't put us here unless you had something you wanted to do, even if it was laying the soil for others. Mm-hmm. That was enough. You know, we kind of signed up for that when we came out.
Yeah. That call can sometimes be the only thing that keeps us faithful, because we're like, we know God has us here for a reason.
That's right.
Oh man. Yeah. Wow. Well, as you've, you know, sought to engage and work with Muslims, can you share just some of the ways, the practical ways that you've engaged with Muslims? So, you know, just for those who, you know, in the States maybe have relationships with Muslims, but don't really know how to better engage with them with the gospel.
Yeah, sure. I mean, it's such a big question. And so like, I'll kind of step away from any technical skills and just say that, like, for us, when we came and as we continue to be in that context, we just come as learners. Okay, we're students of those we want to minister among. So we're bringing training and understanding and tools, but we come to learn and to study. And I think, you know, that term of like empathy, when we come with curiosity to learn, it really impacts our heart, because we're not coming necessarily initially with an agenda. We're just like, let's learn about their lives. You know, how do I cultivate an authentic relationship, a real friendship without strings, without like, you're going to come to Christ, and if not, then I'm going to like, you know, move on to someone else. Like, that's just, you know, no one wants those kinds of relationships. So I think that was kind of the first place with us. And, you know, just the reminder that these are just, you know, people that God deeply loves, and we should be curious and engaging with them. I would say another thing for us is that our ministry has always been integrated, meaning the presence of Jesus and the message of Jesus. It's, you know, there's signs all over our team center from day one. It's like everything is integrated, you know? So we don't just like share the good news and preach the word without also, you know, being attentive to the person, or we don't just like say we're going to do a feeding program or a agriculture program without introducing them to the truth of who God is and who his son is. So it's all integrated. So I'd say that's part of how we did that. You know, practically we demonstrated the tangible love of Jesus in practical ways, like through health and through farming and education and livelihood business programs and mentoring. And then we often share the word of God in stories. So I would encourage you, if you do have a Muslim friend, a lot of Muslims are storytelling culture. And so, you know, someone like, there was one time one of our students who I happened to be in a Bible study with, her mother, her auntie was really sick and was actually bleeding, you know, so ill. And so we got in the car and I drove her to a friend who was a Christian, you know, OBGYN. And, you know, on the way, I told her the story from scripture about an older woman who was bleeding and what her encounter with Jesus was like. And I wasn't actually giving her like a meaning or exegesis of the, I just told it. I just, like, the power of scripture. It's amazing. I just told the story and I was like, what do you think about that story? And we just, you know, talked about it. So like for us, that has become very natural part of looking for any opportunity to like share a passage from scripture. Maybe a misconception for some is that, oh, it's going to be a high conflict conversation. And we find that Muslims are very deeply spiritual people, very, very much looking for people who have authentic and genuine faith. And so, remember, your Muslim acquaintance or friend is going to be very comfortable talking about their spiritual life. So be curious about theirs. Don't listen to theirs, preparing your own response, but just listen to their stories and ask them about, you know, what's motivating them when they're fasting for Ramadan. Be curious. And honestly, there's going to be opportunity, you know, if you say, oh, you know, I've had some experience with fasting too. Anyone's going to say, tell me more about that as well. You know, like just, it's not about proving. It's not about debating. It's about dialogue. So just, I would say just have genuine conversations. In our context too, like we learned a lot from our failures, which most of us do. And so for us, the failure is that there was so much persecution in those early days that someone, we'd have a Bible study with one person and then kind of do it secretly to protect them. And the failure is that people come to Christ as little lone trees and they have no community. And when things get rough, which they always will get rough because following Jesus means that you will have persecution and difficulty, then there is no support or their only support would be us. And that's not how the church is built. The church is built within a community of, you know, the same group, you know, same language, same culture. And so we learned that when someone says, I want to talk more about this, or, you know, we share a story, particularly about finances or farming or whatever, and they say, oh, let's talk about this. What we'll say is, oh, why don't you gather like three or four of your family members or three or four of your friends, and we'll be happy to get together. And they set it up. And so by doing this, they're creating their inner circle of trusted friends and their trusted family members. And then they can all wrestle and struggle with the word of God together. So it just feels maybe like a little bit of a different approach, but presence and proclamation, speak the word of God and wrestle with it in groups and create genuine, authentic relationships. And you know, when we have a relationship with someone, we also are at risk of like feeling betrayed or hurt, or things don't look the way we like them to look. That's just part of being human. And so we have to be willing to be taken advantage of at times and to be hurt. That's what we sign up for as, you know, children of God. So I think those are some of the things I would say. Oh, and I'd say the last thing is to find commonality. So when I'm speaking with a friend of mine who's Muslim, I'll often start with what they already, some stories that they've heard before, maybe from the Old Testament. And in that space, begin to create an understanding of sin and an understanding of a need for a savior. And this just, you know, desperate problem that we have in humanity. And that sets the groundwork for being ready to talk about Jesus. So relationship. Now I'm Persian. I don't know if you know that. So I grew up in a Muslim home. And so, And so hospitality is like the number one cultural value. Like you will not go to a Persian home without being sent home with some food and being invited to eat more and eat more and eat more. That may be very similar to your experience where you live. Sometimes when we go to another country, we expect to be the ones always offering hospitality and coming alongside to help. So I think one of the most important things in genuine and equal relationships is that even if we might extend hospitality, we also have to be receivers and be willing, even if someone has, you know, in our context, our means are going to be a lot more than someone else. But when someone else wants to, you know, break the bank and get a liter of Coke and a few crackers, I will gratefully thank them. Or if we've helped someone in a way that they maybe can't financially repay, they can, and they want to help us with something, or I have an opportunity to include them to help me with a task or, you know, maybe a shopping trip where I don't know where to go, I'm going to do that so that we continue to have a relationship of equality and not one where I'm, you know, like a patron in the relationship, because the whole intent is to keep like equal, genuine, authentic relationships. So, I mean, those are simple principles, but that's what I would say, you know, give and receive hospitality.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, it's a very broad look at it.
But man, it was, there was a lot of good stuff in there. So I'm curious, are the people that you usually, you know, Muslim people that you have relationships with, is it somewhat easy to build trust, or does it take a long time to be able to dive deeper?
Yeah, it really good question. It takes a long time. So I would say that the first 10 years there just felt like everything was an uphill battle. And people were sabotaging where we taught and breaking structures and threatening and beating people who attended our classes. And for those who were in Bible studies, stealing their Bibles, burning them, giving them escorts so that they could never encounter us. So yeah, so no, it's not all like super warm. But I think there's a lot of fear with the unknown. And so as we continue to build relationships, we were there when family members were dying, we were in the hospital praying, you know, we were just trying to live life in a genuine way as, you know, people who we genuinely love, these friends that we had. And so over time, I would say it probably took around 10 years for trust to be established in the communities, you know? And so took a long time. And you know, there's good reason for that, right? We're very much the other. Craig uses the term a lot of like, what does it look like to become an acceptable outsider? We're never going to be insiders in the community. Mm-hmm. And so what does it look for like for us to be acceptable outsiders, to have enough respect and insight and presence that is vital to that community? You know, so like if someone said, if Nathan, if you and your family left from where you are, how would that impact the community? And so how are we being the presence and bringing the message of Christ in such a tangible, vital way that our absence would somehow mean that we're not being, you know, the neighborhood has shifted. And so I think that for 10 years, we spent a lot of time building deeper roots, and people would say, oh, you know, this group, they came for like 6 months, but then they left, you know? And so like that, that long commitment builds trust, you know? You're not having transactional relationships. And so that builds trust regardless of how opposing the initial environment is, in my opinion, or at least in our experience, I will say, in our experience.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Wow, that's good. So you talked a little bit about the idea, how did you put it, presence and
proclamation.
Is that something that you guys always that was big for you guys?
Mm-hmm.
Where did that idea?
Craig put that in our team vision statement. Be the presence of Jesus, bring the message of Jesus. Even like years ago, when we had like Biola teams, other teams come out, like that was like on their t-shirts, you know? But I think because they were wearing their t-shirts in Muslim communities, they wrote, be the presence, bring the message, you know, presence, bring the message. And so it's just that reminder. And then I do remember also like every time we went up to our student center, there was a piece of paper, I think maybe from a professor or a book, you know, that says, am what I am doing building trust or undermining trust, you know? So before we kind of entered into that space, like, to check ourselves and think about it, you know? And so, you know, even now we continue as a team to need to be reminded when the heaviness of maybe running a student center or a development farm, when you get focused on the task of that, you need to reorient. That's, I think, why our teams do like quarterly evaluation of how are we meeting our ministry objectives as well as our objectives to improve the lives of those we're working among. And if those are off, then we have to correct, you know. But yeah, it's always been a part of how we've done it, just because I think every situation is so different. Ours, like, not to dismiss the way that our team had done something, but it's like every week we know someone who's in the hospital or maybe passes away, someone's parent, people who've lost their home, people in conflict. And so when those needs are screaming all the time, it just makes it really hard to think about just, you know, sharing a story and not coming alongside, right? There's a quote in Dane Ortlund's book. I don't know if you've heard of the book, Gentle and Lowly.
Yes, it's on my reading list this year.
Okay, yeah, there's a quote. Find it. It says, when Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. And so I actually believe that that's part of who we as an organization have been in the past and in the present and will be in the future, is that when we see sin and suffering, we move toward it. We want to follow Jesus in that way. And so we don't, you know, we don't walk away from it. When the woman is bleeding, you know, he didn't talk to her about like what she did about being unclean and going into the crowd and touching. He didn't just talk about that. He acknowledged her presence and he healed her and he made her well and restored her. So it's like, how can we not, you know, follow that model of restoration and transformation in the whole person, and that, and know that that impact has to still be lived out. You know, she may not have immediately been welcomed back into her community of faith, and she didn't suddenly have money in the bank after spending it all on doctors, right? Yeah, so like, yeah, we have to understand that this is even when someone comes to Christ, we still need to come alongside of their experience. You know, as we say, when we're trying to build empathy, is to understand the experience of those we're trying to reach. And so I think that Christ really modeled that for us, of understanding that and paying attention to that and having empathy in that, as well as bringing the wholeness and healing of forgiveness of sin, you know, at the same time.
So you and Craig, your husband, are currently really involved in strategic engagement with our organization. Excuse me. So you've been instrumental in coming up with these kingdom development goals that we're really focusing on. Can you kind of go into what that is, and how you envision that taking place in the coming years for our organization?
Sure. That's a great question. I was thinking about a little bit about how, you know, even when our organization began at the end of World War II, you had men and women who felt God's call to go back into these places of tragedy and devastation. And like, even our organization very early on started a mission hospital, right, to tangibly meet the needs of the vulnerable in these places. And over the years, we've seen that SEND has been involved in this kingdom work of proclamation while also caring for the needs of those around them, which, you know, we would call presence. That's been historically part of who we have been, but maybe we haven't always had like a lexicon or common terms to like understand that. And maybe I would say every region is involved in that within our organization, but maybe not every team, right? But for some people, it's almost been like, oh, this is, I'm like, you know, providing like essential like counseling and therapy as my ministry, but like, oh, I'm doing that, but yes, I'm also, you know, doing church planning, but it felt like that was almost sidelined rather than this understanding that this is all part of the health and wholeness that Christ is offering. And so I would say in how it kind of came about, I just was going to mention that Warren Jansen has always expressed this passion for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. You know, we've heard him say that over the years so many times. And so for that part, you have to ask him his story and kind of where his journey is coming, you know, from. But I think for us, when we moved into this role, additionally, part of it was maybe, I don't know if it was our experience, you know, in ministry, I'm not sure if that's why, but we were just kind of asked to come alongside, like, functional directors and other leaders and kind of put some common language around this, you know, so that we could understand what that looks like. And so like not every team that we have is involved in health or education, but every team works with those who experience vulnerabilities in their spiritual, social, physical, emotional, economic lives. There's always someone you can identify in that. And so when we focus, I mean, really Send is an expert in understanding where the vulnerabilities lie spiritually. And so, and they're involved in the other areas, but we want to kind of help provide some of the language and tools and markers to understand that. And so like if in terms of like a definition to some degree, when we have is kingdom transformation addresses all areas of brokenness. I'll just read this. It's profound reconciliation to Jesus as Lord in all aspects of life, our spiritual, social, economic, physical, emotional well-being in order to bring the wholeness of God's shalom to his creation. And so really this is what kingdom transformation is, what's leading to the kingdom development goals. They are simply tangible ways to express the kingdom of God and to be the presence of Jesus as we are proclaiming the message of Jesus. So they're not like a new thing. It's just like helping us understand what that looked like. They're markers that help us see how are we bringing kingdom transformation, you know, as this is our role, right? This is our job in these places. So how do we kind of get a handle on that? This is just an attempt to give us markers to see, are we intentional moving towards kingdom transformation and are we missing something? Because all of us want to do our part to make the church healthy and thriving so that it can produce healthy and whole disciples who form and gather into churches that are reproducing and transforming and healthy and whole that are impacting their community, right? That's what we envision, right? And so, you know, we worked, you know, in partnership with a number of people in trying to narrow down like the key experience areas that we felt, yeah, we're really impacting the wellness in these five areas. You know, spiritual, what I had mentioned, economic, physical, emotional well-being, try to have some markers for us to look at what transformation could look like. So it doesn't mean that kingdom development goals are a checklist. Oh, we have to be doing all of this, but the idea is for everyone, kingdom transformation is the goal. That's really what we're moving toward. And here are some markers based on your context, your people that you're working with, where, you know, if you're working in a community that has a lot of immigrants and you have or orphan ministry, or you're having heavy amounts of drug abuse and marginalization and families fractured as a result of that, those are vulnerable communities. And how is kingdom transformation happening in those lives, in the full gamut of their lives? So if someone comes to Christ, they're going to still need help with drug addiction, or they're going to still need tools if they have been orphaned to understand what it looks like to integrate well into community and to be part of families, right? So this is really all that is trying to create some markers for kingdom transformation. I don't know if that's helpful. And I do think that our work with Team Hope in Southeast Asia has really helped us learn a lot through failures and successes. So in some ways we have a bit of the reality check. I think the harder part for Craig and I is that this feels automatic because we've been doing it for 25 years. So our challenge has been to try to put all of that into words. And so that's why we have this great organization that gives feedback, and we're trying to remain curious, you know, and to be like, how do I see it from your perspective? What are we not communicating, you know, so that we make sure that this doesn't communicate something other than what the intent of our organization is trying to communicate, right? We're just trying to help our people to think and value whole person transformation.
Yeah, that's fantastic.
And that helpful?
Yeah, absolutely. And okay. It's kind of fun to see how it was just kind of an organic transition since from the very get-go. That's what you guys were all about. Yeah.
And oh, so, and I can't tell you, Nathan, how many people we've talked to that like these stories, like when we did the survey, you know, this was just the tip, you know, of all the ways people are engaged in the most beautiful ways. And so, you know, really, this also provides an opportunity for us to celebrate what God's doing around the world. Every single region is doing such phenomenal stuff. But maybe we also need to be able to help others come alongside that and catch a vision for, you know, that person I'm discipling, what else needs to come into that, you know, but it's been very exciting for us to just hear stories.
Yeah. And, so, you know, just, I think this is a great way for us all to kind of see what different regions are doing, giving us all, you know, ideas of, oh, I could probably try to implement something like that, or, you know, and just being intentional. 'Cause it's, I know there was, I think there was some concern, like, are we switching from being church planning organization to just being all social stuff? And it's like, no, it's, it, you can't have church planning without the rest.
Right.
And I
bet we could learn a lot, right, from the churches in our countries that we're ministering.
Yeah.
That I bet when someone, you know, goes through a hard time or is sick, that there are members of that church that are coming alongside and finding tangible ways to support and help. But there are also experiences where we've heard, you know, historically, where the church says there was so much focus for the missionaries, not necessarily our missionaries, but so much focus on just the spiritual, that the whole like fiber of the connectedness and interdependence of the community was kind of like less important. And so then they're trying to get the church, as the church in those countries are strong, to re-engage with like, how do we shift society? How do we change our neighborhood? Because we had a great conversation with, you know, one of our Asian fields last night. And so there's a lot of conversation about just their areas of ministry, like maybe it would be youth ministry or, you know, teaching a class. But I'm also being like, thinking, well, everything, like, do your neighbors know who you are? Are you like in relationship with them when your kids are going to a school? How are you engaging and being the presence of Jesus and bringing the message in those spaces? Because like we mentioned at the beginning, like if we were pulled out, how would that leave, something lacking, you know, how are they saying, well, you know, this part of like how, you know, Nathan is, you know, engaging in our neighborhood, that's really lacking. And, you know, he really loved God. And I kind of missed that. Do you remember what he said about that? You know, and if it is any way pointing others to Jesus and what it looks like to tangibly live out walking with Jesus, then that's something we really need to be thinking about, you know, like not just, we don't, you know, our lives aren't piecemeal, right? And so right. Our ministry shouldn't be, it should be incarnational living, you know?
Yes.
I'm sure that's your passion too. So.
Well, you are, you're much better at engaging. Hopefully I'll get there. Could you share one or two of your favorite stories of what's going on, you know, one of these kingdom development concepts in some region of our organization?
Yeah, sure. How about I'll just share one from our team, just because it's most natural to me. But I would say some phenomenal stories also from Thailand that we've heard that have been incredible. I will only share a story from our team because it's the most familiar and I don't have to read something to talk through. That's the only reason. But maybe I'll also share one from, let me share one from Japan first. So there is, I don't want to use people's names because I don't want to tell their stories per se, but you know, there's someone in Japan who actually learned how to get a license in reflexology. Just to do massage for the elderly who are on hospice.
Oh, wow.
Because in Japan, the issues of social isolation and loneliness our epidemic, right? Mm. And so there is so much fracturing in these like relationships, and maybe people used to live in a provincial setting with all their family around and their neighbors, and everyone took care of each other. And if you move to the city, you've lost that. And so a lot of elderly are incredibly isolated. And so as we heard from those who are working there, this is just tragic. Like I was almost in tears hearing that. And then hearing that like someone chose to like find a way to do a certain massage to help relieve pain among the dying, among elderly hospice patients, and in that like share in their suffering and hear their stories and minister to them. That's to me, I was like, this is like such a beautiful way to like be able to enter into with purpose, because it's not easy to enter into loneliness. That's a very uncomfortable thing to talk about, very vulnerable, that may not be a high social value, doing that. Or like the English class, like we were talking about KDGs, and one of the KDGs is education. So when we heard about one of the spouses on a team that had decided to have an English class with moms, our first thought is, oh, this is education. And then the more conversation we had with that particular woman who was leading this gathering of mothers for English, what came out of it is really all of the other moms that were coming were suffering social isolation, not having a voice, maybe husbands working all the time. Maybe some of them were single and they had lost all of their like economic power and influence. And so this English class, quote unquote, which you think of as KDG, was actually a KDG 3, which was looking at health, the health, mental health, social isolation, and loneliness. And so then when we think, okay, this is the actual need of this population, how does Jesus move into that space? And how do we create this community and family? That to me is phenomenal. So I would just share that as like Japanese context, because we think of Japan as having a lot of economic needs. It doesn't look like Team Hope in terms of poverty, but the vulnerable are, yeah, screaming to be heard, and it's devastating, right? And so how are we learning enough to understand the layers below? An English class is not just an English class. Mm. In Thailand, it may be to help somebody get a job, right? Or it may be to create a safe space for girls who have come out of a, you know, high risk sexual slavery situation to find community with other girls. Mm-hmm. And in our context, it may be so that they can actually go to college and graduate and have some hope of finding a job. And in Japan, it may be to address social loneliness, right? So in each context, it could be about something different. So you may have the same input in a KDG, but actually what you're addressing is seems like it's one thing, but they're all different. They're all addressing different needs. And so we also need to like not see the way that we engage in a very simplistic way. We trust those who are on the field to do the work of understanding the deeper motivations and the deeper needs. And you guys have those skills. I would say for our team, one of the coolest things is during COVID, the borders were shut completely between neighborhoods, and people were hungry. They couldn't work. They couldn't leave their house without like a label. Only one person in the house could leave. And so because of that, we were trying to figure out what to do. And so our team came up with ways of having, little relief packages. And so those relief packages had seeds and food and cleaning supplies and vitamins and all kinds of things. And those were transferred across borders. And then Bible studies were being done on WhatsApp, you know, so it was being done that way. And actually we saw incredible growth and replication of those studies from once every 2 weeks to every week, you know, or multiple times. And then those youth ended up saying, oh, we'll help with the relief goods. And then our team, when they were able to get over there, were telling the stories from, you know, Genesis about the garden and God's intent for his creation. And so all the moms who were some illiterate, some literate, were like, oh, we what we always have an action. What am I going to do about what I've heard? You know, instead of like, well, these are not believers, right? They're just engaging with scripture for the first time. They're like, well, we should plant a garden. That's what we can do to bless our neighbors. So all these moms decided to start a garden with the seeds that came in the packet. And then they would tell other people and they would go home and tell them the story of creation and God's intent, you know, for flourishing and how God provides food. Well, let me tell you, in a lot of these communities, people were like, no time for that gardening. I don't really have any interest in that. I have better things to do. COVID came. And our team was like, okay, so, you know, we're used to having things fail and flop, right? So we're like, let's see what the need are, what people are hungry, you know, they have a lot of time at home. And so our team came in and did like just a training because they were already starting a garden and we have something called a faith garden, food always in the home. And so began to do training. And that took off to the point that we actually have a 1 year long mentorship in multiple communities where they gather every month and hear biblical teaching and hear principles and values for raising a garden. And for me, one of the outcomes of story, sorry, this is long, you can cut this.
No.
But one of the outcomes that I love so much is from the most resistant and difficult community that kind of opposed us at every end. That community had the most faith gardens and the best attendance. And when they got their first harvest, they did not have enough food to eat. When they got their first harvest, they didn't use the term first fruits, but they took the first harvest and they presented it to our team, our local national missionaries that are working in that community as a thanks offering to God.
Wow.
For that. And so if that's not the seeds of transformation, you know, to me, wow. That was that like, I can share the details because I'm familiar with what happened, but like that is profound from being really an enemy to our team and all things about Jesus to listening to the story, engaging, having it be contagious, not like a virus, but contagious, contagious gardening, you know, and then choosing on their own to offer us who they know we could afford to buy food. To offer us the first fruits of their harvest as a thanks offering to God. That's powerful transformation in a very previously oppositional community. So that's what happened in our area during COVID.
It would never have happened if you weren't trying to seek what their physical needs were. So absolutely. That's just, it's beautiful.
Yeah. Right. Man. So this is about paying attention, right? All of us, I know that also because I was on the COVID response team for so long, you know, I also heard of all the things people were doing, you know, during, you know, COVID to try to pivot and be creative. And so that's replicated in so many places, in so many teams, in so many countries as believers were like, okay, Lord, now what do you want us to do? And so I just love that. I love that God made us to be creative people. And when we kind of put all that before the Lord, he will give us ideas. And as long as we're not defeated when our ideas don't work, you know, it's not really about us. It's about the movement of God and how we can join him. So we got to just kind of let go some of those things when they don't work. It's like, okay, we learned some things.
Yeah.
Now what's next? We don't give up.
Yes. Amen. Amen. So kind of tied into that, how do you feel like, what has been the role of pain and suffering, and failure in your growth as a disciple maker and the leader?
It's been pretty central. I think I wrote something down. Let me just look for that real quick, Nathan. For me, it's been really formative. I think, like I said, in the early years, there was a lot of rejection and sometimes isolation, not just in our community, but we're away from all the other workers that were far away on the island. And we were doing something that was very different and maybe not relatable to the rest of the workers in our country. And so I think that really impacted my view of God. You know, I think that this may not be your experience, but I think that we all come to the field with different motivations and we envision what it's going to look like, right? And we know it's going to be hard. But I think many times, even though I didn't say it or cognitively process it, I had to learn to let go of this illusion that being obedient and making sacrifices would somehow protect me and my family from harm. Mm-hmm. Because once again, that's a very transactional perspective, right? Mm-hmm. And we know that Christ calls us into suffering and pain, and we know that it has a purpose that is good. Hardship and trials have a purpose that is good, but sometimes it just has a purpose of destruction, right? Because we live in a world that is filled with evil, you know, and we have an enemy that seeks to destroy the beloved of God. And so I think what it did is it just kind of maybe burnt away the veneer of my faith. You know, I would say that like suffering just burned away all the little things that I had put around myself to maybe make God in my own image instead of, you know, seeing God for who he really was. And so, and I think that suffering and pain, it either moves us away from God and moves us away from others, or it shows us how desperately we need God and others and moves us toward God and others. So I've seen both in my own life, and I've seen both in those that I work with and those that I know. So when it does a good work, knowing that we'll still fail and move away from God and others because we just are feeling the pain of it and we just are upset with God that he would allow certain things happen and we're frustrated or, you know, I think also too, like sometimes there are times where, you know, choosing to help believers, like personal suffering in the lives of those believers also had an impact, you know? So I'd say that our own personal suffering and pain is definitely a refining fire, and we have to kind of get past, take a breath from the pain and suffering in order to be able to allow the Holy Spirit to do the good work and help us to pay attention to what's going on in our souls and our spirits and our emotions so that we can move toward God instead of continue to move away from him. Because I think if we're honest, we've all done both, you know?
Absolutely.
And, but I think too, in the field context in particular, the suffering in the lives of those we minister among caused a lot of personal trauma to me and to our team. Like we house believers that were being persecuted and who were in danger, and that was risky for us. So that affected my like level of anxiety and fear. We watched friends' parents dying because they were too poor to get the care they needed, and that caused trauma and anger, you know, about an unjust system that would let the poor just because they're poor die. You know, or corruption at so many levels of society that we see in every single society, because we are human and we live in a world that is evil. You know, as beautiful and amazing as our world is, there is a lot of evil, right? And we just see that in injustice. I think we got really, I personally got so discouraged. Like I would teach a math class. I only taught English when I had to, because I am a data person. I'm science, I'm physics, epidemiology, biostatistics. Like I like numbers, and I did periodically teach English, which was very stressful for me. But when I taught an English class, I would take Roland. Some of my students were like, oh, she's not here because she was demon possessed last night, so she's recovering. It was literally like talking about having a cold. And I was like, this level of bondage and suffering and being victimized by an evil spirit, it just traumatized me. You know, I just thought, how do we have hope when people just see it like having a flu bug is to be demon possessed? You know, and we just had a lot of encounters with that. So personal suffering and then being adjacent to suffering, I think both of those cause trauma and sorrow. And I think we just have to be really honest with God about our frustration and be like, this is wrong and I'm angry and I know you're angry about this, and help me to know how to move through this in a way that draws me closer to you and doesn't push me away. I guess in leadership, you had mentioned leadership, like as a leader, the way that it shaped us is even when I talk with people that are wanting to go to the field, I was like, this is a really, really hard work. It's going to be really, really difficult. And you have to be ready. You can't prepare fully, but you have to be ready for that. And usually we lead orientation with spiritual warfare for our team members. And sometimes when people come out, they kind of look at us like, okay, you know, and then usually around 2 or 3 months in, they're like, oh yeah, can we review that? This has been a problem, you know? And so like, just kind of lead with, you know, for us, it's like, just press into the fact that it is going to be hard for everybody. I think for our interns, we, especially like millennials, you know, we just have to remind them to pace themselves because there's a desire to come for a year or 2 years and like change the world, you know, change the world for Christ. And they are going to try to help those that have suffered so much injustice and personal trauma. And I think for us, we just have said, you're not the hero of the story. I know that you don't think you are, but in your practical experience, you might want to be, mm-hmm. you know, especially when we're coming from another country, we kind of get this idea that we're going to just fix everything. And that is really the work of God. And we come alongside God. Yes. Okay. God is the hero of the story. God is the hero of their story. We are not the hero of their story at all. He is the one who redeems and saves and brings freedom from oppression and injustice, but we step alongside. And so often what we'll just say is like, just pace yourself. Okay. You're in it for the long run. So you're going to just burn out and be done with all the trauma around you. I think that's what we actually have seen has been harder, is the trauma all around us. And so, you know, we just encourage people to kind of be ready and say, let's talk it through when you encounter it. If you're trying to decide what to do, give us a call. Let's talk it through, because suffering just brings Jesus and eternity into very clear focus. The things that felt important suddenly just don't feel important, because you just realize that there's a real, very real battle. So I think we just get ahead of it and we just say, it's going to be hard. You're going to have spiritual warfare. You're going to be impacted by the trauma of everybody around you. So let's try to talk about it now. And let's talk about it when you encounter it, because it crushes you. And we've noticed that with some of our short-termers, it's hard. It's hard to walk through that much trauma all the time. Mm. Yeah.
Wow. You mentioned millennials. Mm-hmm. What do you see some strengths and weaknesses, and maybe even blind spots of millennials and Gen Zers?
I think we realize we're now like the older people. We don't think we are, but we're like, oh yeah, we are. So that became very clear when like we had all of these 20-year-olds coming out to do 2-year internships. We had a lot of people doing public health, because I'm a public health preceptor for a university. And so have kind of helped people working through like public health, global public health, like preceptorships with their schooling or after school. And so, I was working with a lot of folks in that way. And so I kind of was like, my mind was like, oh, let's like come up with like the job description and hear like expectations and let's just go do it. Right.
Yes.
And there are a couple of times where Craig said, you know, this person, I think what she really would like for you is to just get coffee and just talk and just kind of process what she's experiencing and kind of think through the challenge of what she's experiencing and maybe think about where she wants to go in the future and how this impacts it. And I was like, what? But that's not part of like the gig. And Craig's like, yeah, but that's what she wants. And so I would say the strength of millennials and Gen Z is that they really have a meaning for purpose. They want to enter into like the processes of their lives and enter into vulnerability, which is something someone my age has to learn to step into. I think that that generation is very willing to like do the deep life work, the deep heart work. Mm-hmm. And so that's a strength. They really pursue mentoring. and active practical learning. And so like, if you're just like, this is, you know, they are in an information overload. They can get anything they want by Googling it, right? So they're not necessarily looking for information from us as their leaders. They're looking for like, how does this look like? How do I process that? What does it look like in this scenario? So those are real strengths because it's really forced us to like think about how to communicate those things. I think they also really have an expectation of collaboration. So I think often I was like, so this is what you're going to do. And so like, great, go do it. Let's check in, you know, once a week. And they're like, that's not okay. Like, you know, let's collaborate and work through this. So then I was like, okay, like, tell me what you think about this job description. How do you envision it? How does that like match your gifts? What do you want to accomplish in that? So I've had to shift to, and I've learned to appreciate their intentionality in processing through kind of what their vision is, their partnership collaboration kind of approach. So I would say those are definitely strengths. And I kind of loved like the questions they asked me, and they, I'd go for the, like the deep questions. And I was like, oh, this is a really good question. People don't ask me that. Thank you. and I would say that maybe what I mentioned early is, you know, the information overload can be overwhelming for millennials and Gen Z. Think a weakness maybe, or a blind side, is that they are always trying to keep every single option open. I think that's what I've noticed. It's like, sometimes it's like, well, there's so many choices that I want to kind of, I don't want to commit to this because something better could come along that would be, you know, a better choice, or maybe more in line with like God's passion that he's giving me. And so keeping all the options open can make it hard sometimes to commit to one thing and then to like just stick with it. Right. So my generation, it's like, you don't always have to like it. You just like stick through. That's a very much a generational value, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, I didn't think about it. I was like, well, of course I didn't like my first job. I needed to like make money. I was like,
supposed to like your job? What?
And so I think that is a good thing. Like, I see that like intentionality in like my kids' professions and stuff, but I also see that it makes it really hard to choose one thing. And so maybe that's why sometimes a 1 to 2 year commitment overseas is good, because you're like, let's just see what we can accomplish in that time and what God is going to do. And then that doesn't feel overwhelming. You're not asking them to commit to 20 years. When we signed up with this organization, they're like, are you ready to commit 20 years? Because this is a fruitless work and it's going to be hard. And so we're like, yeah, we are, you know? So it's just a very different, you know, approach to it. Yeah. I also think one of the hard things is, I don't know. I think maybe with the information epidemic, especially for like someone like you guys who has small children, that is really hard, because you just feel like you have to research every kind of information about every possible outcome. And that's an oppressive burden, right? We had a young couple with a 2-year-old on our team, and he was a PhD and she had a master's in public health. So they were like, so like knowledgeable. And they just said, there was just so much out there. We just said, this is the method we're going to choose with our parenting, and we're just going to stick with it. So when people give us suggestions, we're like, yeah, we've just kind of chosen a method. And I was like, that's wise in information overload, you know, because it's just really hard. And I think that can maybe lend itself to a challenge of anxiety. So I've noticed a lot of anxiety. And I think, you know, all of us may have anxiety that we admit to or we don't admit to, but that like holding so many things, I need to have purpose, I need to have collaboration, I need a mentor, I need to know exactly what's going to be the best thing so that I can do it well and do it right. I feel like that can cause a real heavy burden of anxiety on a younger generation. And maybe a lot of pressure. The folks that came out to see us, they have a lot of pressure, self-imposed pressure to see outcomes in things that may take years to cultivate in our context. So they want to come and see like that outcome right away. And that can be discouraging, because it's like, you can't like check in, have the great outcome and then leave. So like, what does it look like for someone my generation to kind of help them see markers of progression of how like they're being intentional in bringing someone step by step to Jesus because they want to kind of get it in and get it done, you know, and leave. And so that's fantastic. That enthusiasm is fantastic, but it can be a burden, you know, it can be really hard. But I have a lot to learn from like the way that folks are engaging in that generation. I have learned so much. And so we still keep in touch with all of our short-termers. We just like, they're like best people ever.
So that's awesome.
Yeah. So that'd be my impression.
That's
very helpful. I don't know if that resonates with you, but
yes. I am near the front end of the millennial. So I'm still, there's some of those things that apply to me for sure.
Yeah.
So because there's such a, I mean, so much information and directions that people could go, what, if you could just give some potential learning priorities for younger leaders, what do you think would be the most important things for younger leaders to focus on, to learn?
Well, I'd say if they're already on the field, I would say spend time learning from your colleagues and those who are a little bit older than you, but press in because the younger generation is comfortable with like failure and vulnerability in the deeper conversation. So press into those areas of like hardship and failure and what the result of that was in their lives. Because I feel like if anyone's going to be able to process that really well, it's going to be this generation. To be like, what can I learn from that? How was that hard for you? Why? Like, I feel like those challenging conversations are very comfortable. And so I would say for those that are their colleagues in ministry, ask those questions, learn from what they, and actually it's going to help those who are older to kind of process through their stuff. Because sometimes we're like, we're just going to stick it through and not think about all the difficulty that we've experienced. Right? So I would say like, learn from your colleagues through those particular conversations. And I think by doing that, it'll help them be less surprised by the hardship and failure when it comes into their life. You know, hopefully, you know, it's like, okay, this is something that I have to anticipate. I can't like navigate my way out of it. I can't throw information at it so that it's not going to happen. It's like, this is part of the gig with life. Yeah. And the younger you are, the less opportunity you've had sometimes, not always, to experience all of these hardships and failures. So learn in that. And I would say, if you're on the field as well, or even before you get to the field, if you have those in your home culture that you can learn from, is learn from the culture that you're serving. Let those people that you're trying to minister interpret the culture and values from their perspective, interpret their needs and the barriers from their perspective. So sometimes we come with our own filters and our own understanding. We think we know we can judge the motivations of what people are doing, but we can't, it's not our culture. So we also take opportunity to be curious and learn from those within the culture that we're trying to serve. Cause you all, your generation and younger, have access, like I said, to all the information you could possibly want. You can read all the journal articles and the cultural studies and the global statistics reports if you want to. But when you're sharing Christ in word and deed, you need to cultivate these, you know, we talked about these genuine relationships and genuine friendships with those very different from yourself. And so learn how to cultivate that intimacy and friendship with those in the culture you're ministering to. And I'd say the most important piece is you've got to cultivate intimacy with Jesus. You know, because if you don't, no amount of skill and learning is going to keep you successful on the field, and it's going to be a job, and it's not going to be Holy Spirit like infused in your life, because part of how we serve is that we, you know, open our hearts and our lives up for the Holy Spirit to transform us. And then we anticipate that the Holy Spirit is going to move, because that's how God designed this, like, you know, amazing kingdom that he has, you know, to move through us and give us insight into these relationships and how to move and what to do. And so it really has to be a priority. So when it feels like, oh, I've got language done, I've got to get all these things done. Like, if you're not able to cultivate quiet spaces to really connect with the Lord, then it doesn't matter what you're learning. It's not going to be, it's not really going to be effective. You know, it's just not.
Yeah.
It's just not.
So good. Wow. Can you share successes and failure stories with regards to maintaining a healthy balance of family and ministry?
Yeah, I just, you know, once again, just like, yeah, no, I mean, I guess in those early years, our life was just, and in the culture that we live, living is very communal. So people are always in our home, always sleeping over, always eating over. And so they were just very blurred lines, you know, Craig would be coming home from campus and be like, oh, I've got like three of the guys and we couldn't find a place to study, do our Bible study. So can I just bring them home? And so, yeah, I think this is common for everybody, you know? And so I just learned to always have extra food and always have extra rice. And so that was a challenge, but I think that the hard part is that our kids would have to, like, you know, someone would be staying, so they'd have to like get out of their room. And finally we decided this is not fair to our children, you know? And so we ended up building like a little side guest bunk beds. You know, we had like a girl's and a guy's little bunk bed area so that there could be like a little college dorm, like we'd have like two bunk beds in each place, you know? And I think that kind of helped make me feel more free and less disruptive for our children. So just having to learn to pivot to make sure that our family was healthy and our children felt like their space was actually their room was their room. And so I'd say the early years, like I mentioned, we were building a team and building a ministry in a conflict zone. So nothing felt normal. I don't know if I ever felt that we had healthy rhythms. I felt like we kind of lived in this like space of constant crisis and a lot of lack of boundaries. But maybe one of the things that did help is that every year, you know, I'm kind of I don't know if you're familiar with the Enneagram. I don't know if you ever heard of the Enneagram.
Yeah.
I'm an Enneagram 6 with a 5 wing. So I'm like a complete data nerd. So I like love information. I like data. I don't always read as much as other people, but I like data, real life data, because I'm very practical. And so like, I'm also like, I just see all of the things that need to be planned and avoided, right? And so I always saw like the worst case scenario, you know? So if Craig was late, I was like, yep, he got kidnapped, you know?
Oh no.
And, you know, and I had situations where, you know, he was, yeah, anyway, won't talk about that here, but this was a real concern, right?
Wow.
And so I would just think, oh, if this isn't gonna work, you know, what about our kids' schooling? Our kids went to national schools, and I would get overwhelmed by the big picture. So Craig just said, let's just, you know, he always helps me. He has a big picture and I get lost in the weeds. So we make a good partnership, but he's like, every year we reevaluate. So like, I think for us is that we just kept having the conversation that we could always reevaluate. I think when he was team leader, it got harder to do that. I'd have to find other support structures, but he was like, okay, how many classes do you want to teach at the university? What does that look like? How can we make that happen? So I think maybe just providing a space as a family to keep reevaluating, like, what does this look like? Depending on which partner is more the worst case scenario planner or like overwhelmed by like all the outcomes, like, oh, what we do in kindergarten is going to affect their college entrance, you know, that would be me. And so, I think just being willing to keep reevaluating everything every year really helped me. And then Craig was working like crazy. He'd work all day, put the, you know, play with the kids, put them to bed and work till like 1 a.m. So like the lack of boundaries, was really hard. So I think for us, what we learned was I don't know, when we were exhausted, I think the whole idea of balance is you kind of don't know if you have balance until you get out of balance. Mm-hmm. You know, so I think is just be paying attention that when things have tipped into really unhealthy territory, you're going to have to stop and pay attention to your well-being and your emotions and your joy. If you stop feeling joy, things are out of balance and you need to reevaluate. And I would say the other way, so like, I'm not really saying that we figured out all the ways, but we kept reevaluating. And I think for us, we just had to make a decision not to be reactive when our family gives feedback, when our kids are like, you know, saying we, you know, don't like this. Or when I was teaching at the university, because I thought, oh, I want my daughter to also know that, you know, when daughter and son, when they came back from school, I was always trying to be home when they came back from school. So I was kind of available. And then I thought, maybe they don't know that I'm also really involved in ministry while they're at school. So I had a few classes that kind of dipped into like right when they came home from school. My daughter sat me down. She's like, Mom, I really like you to be home when I come home from school. It makes me sad that you're away. And I was like, okay, I'm willing to change my teaching schedule if this is something you really need. But it was like a conversation, right? Mm-hmm. So it's like, we have to, when our family member, a husband or wife or kids are like, this is not working, we kind of have to not be reactive about it. We got to give space for a real open conversation so that we can talk it through. Mm-hmm. I think that is actually helpful because our identity isn't as workers, Christian workers. Our identity is in Christ, right? And we do certain things, but we also have a stewardship over our family. And so we can't give everything we have to like those we're ministering to and then forget the needs of our family. And we all have seasons. We have seasons when our kids are really little and there's a certain level of engagement. And then often those middle years, they're like really into school and you may have more freedom. But honestly, I felt like the last 2 years of high school was like toddlerhood revisited. You know, I needed to be home all the time. Like it was like all the kids were coming over and there's all the emotions that they're going through and transition. And I was like, wow, I'm going to step back because my kids need me more now than they did in the last 6 years. You know, so you just keep every year's different and you have to give space for that and try to have a conversation with your kids, with your spouse. And I think as you really see yourselves as partners, you're going to be able to figure out a healthy balance, but you're going to always exceed one way or the other. So, you know, for some, it's like everything is family also. And there's less attention to ministry. And so make space for that conversation with your team leader or with your air director to be like, okay, how can we make sure that this is, you know, accomplishing what we need to accomplish as well in terms of the ministry and why we've made this big commitment to come here. You know, I guess there's both ways. We've often erred on the overwork just because of our personalities and then things fall apart and you're like, oh, that wasn't good. That's not healthy. So I mean, we all learn through fail. I think we just, failure is probably the biggest teacher for us.
Yeah,
things
don't
work out, then we know that, oh, okay, we'll adapt.
If you don't know what to do, just fail.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, and have fun with your family. I mean, that's the other way to create balance. Like for us, we lived in a conflict zone. So we would, you know, have a lot of adventures. We'd go to the beach. Our kids would hike volcanoes. We explored everything in our vicinity, but we would just get out of our house and kind of disconnect and have fun vacations. Every time we were like with the kids snorkeling or, you know, scuba diving, it's like, can you imagine that we get to see these things? You know, like your friends in the US, they have never seen what we're seeing. This is phenomenal, you know? So I think we really celebrated too where we lived and those things that we could enjoy. We really tried to give time to that, have some pretty epic vacations, you know? So
awesome.
Yeah, prioritize that too. Your family needs that.
Yeah, for sure. For sure. Could you share just something that's had a major impact on you that you think could be a benefit to others, whether it be a quote, a word of advice, a book or another resource?
Yeah, I was thinking about that. I feel like every year there's a different book that really affects me. So I can't think of like one book, you know, that I've read that is like, oh, this is the book, because it depends on where I'm at. But I think in the last maybe like 5 years, I think it actually started with like I wasn't able to attend, but Lynn Caritas did a like women's, a women's retreat. I can't remember, it was in Taiwan maybe. And I was traveling, I couldn't attend it, but she introduced like some of these like Lectio Divina apps, you know, like, and so at that time, our teammate who's team leader now, Amy, and I began kind of going through that. And Craig and I had always done like reflective prayer. Even when our kids were little, we'd read a psalm, we'd pray through it. So I think that actually having that app has been really formative for us. Like before, I'm not a morning person. So my husband graciously always brings me my coffee in bed.
Oh, nice.
And my eyes open, you know, then I can listen to Lectio Divina in the morning. And then there's either that in the evening, or you can do an examine where you reflect on the day and see how God has been moving and what he's bringing up. Those have been very, very valuable for me. So I'm not just hopping up and like, you know, then just have my coffee and do my devotions and get to work. It just kind of sets me in a place of relinquishing and listening. Also before I'm fully, you know, able to read, usually I can't read until I've had coffee.
Yes.
And so I would say that like finding a spiritual practice that allows you to connect with God in a way maybe that's outside of the norm. So I'm very much a head person and visual and a thinker. So I need some help in like really listening and being quiet before the Lord and allowing him to like speak to me and paying attention, you know, and not thinking about things. So I think that whatever your tendency is find a way to engage with God in a variety of ways and through spiritual disciplines or, you know, tools. And for me, that's been, yeah, over the last 5 years been beautiful. And often something Craig and I will do together. Mm-hmm. And then we'll kind of talk through like, what did you feel? What impression did the Lord give you from that passage or that reflective exercise? And that's not every day that we would do that together, but that's been very meaningful because it also kind of aligns us, you know, together as a couple to be talking about the deeper things. So I would say for me, that's really, really good. And Craig and I love being outside. So often we'll go and hammock somewhere on a mountain.
Oh, fun.
And have like our half day of prayer there. And we'll have like our journal and our passages and our prayers, and we'll like sit, be separate. And then we'll just listen. We'll pray and we will just listen for hours. And then we'll come together and share what the Lord revealed, you know, and what we felt like we'd ask him questions. We just wait. And so for me, I need to like be walking and seeing beauty in nature to get me out of my head. And so, find what allows you to connect deeply with God and do it.
Amen.
That's what I'd say. Yeah. That's helpful for me.
Wow. Yeah. Thank you for that. We have one last question. What brings you joy?
My coffee. First thing in the morning, coffee. And then, reading my Bible. I find joy, I really find a lot of joy, which you could probably tell in stories of how God is moving in someone's life. That gives me a lot of joy because I'm so practical that I need a picture painted. Like I'm not really a theoretical necessarily. I might have ideas, but they're always like really practical. So hearing someone's story is amazing. Gives me a lot of joy. Walks in nature with Craig, listening for birds, cooking. I'm Persian, so I love to cook Persian food. That's definitely like my artistic expression, and really connects me with like the history of my family and the smells and all those things that are comfortable and joyful for me. And I love being with my family, hanging out with my family and small gatherings with close friends and teammates. I'll do big group stuff, you know, but I love a small conversation, a small group like this is great, you know.
Yeah
when I have to talk to a lot of people, I'm always like, oh, can it not be me?
Yeah, that'll be somebody
else. Those things. someone else. Those things give me a lot of joy. Yeah.
Okay. Well, man, this there's a lot of good stuff that you shared, and so I'm really grateful for your time, and for just your experiences, your wisdom.
Thanks.
I think it's going to really help me, and hopefully a lot of others as well. So thank you.
Yeah. Thanks for having me. It's
my great pleasure. To
have this time with you. All right. Take care. Have a great day.
Okay. You too.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Wow. I hope you enjoyed that as much as I did. She sure leaves you with a whole lot to think about. especially, I don't know how I could say especially, but I really loved how she encouraged us to find what connects you deeply with God and to do it. That if you stop feeling joy, things are out of balance. The seeing suffering as a way to burn off all the veneer of your faith. This is truly living a life that is centered on Christ, and she's really living for the joy. Thanks again for listening, and I will try to get an episode published sooner than last time.